Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in verse 39 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the one in the pew rack in front of you. It's page 856, and you are welcome to take that Bible with you this morning on your way as a gift from us. On October 19th, 1781, some of you history buffs might quickly recognize that date. It was the date that a three-week siege of Yorktown came to an end with the surrender of Cornwallis. Army led by Washington and Lafayette, relentlessly attacking on one side, the French Navy stopping any form of escape from the other side. So Cornwallis and the British have no choice but to surrender. The last major battle of that war is over. Now, normally, as a defeated army is laying down their weapons and marching out, their bands playing a song of the victors, right? So they might have played an American or even a French tune. For a lot of reasons you can read about later, Washington didn't allow them this honor and told them to play a British or a German tune. And so although there's some historical debate on this, the American legend, and why shouldn't we get to make up the stories, right? The American legend is that one of the British bands played an old English protest song called The World Turned Upside Down. And so whether true or not, a fitting legend, a fitting song for that moment, right? A bunch of humble farmers come together as a mighty army and defeat the foremost military power of the day. The world turned upside down. We come this morning to Luke chapter 1, verse 39, to another song of a world turned upside down. And a song fitting for Mother's Day, because a song sung by a mom. It's a song of exaltation of the lowly and defeat of the mighty. Mary is going to sing of the exalted Lord who's humbled himself in order to exalt the humble. And if you want to sing like Mary, you've got to think like Mary, because you don't get to sing of God's mercy without first confessing your own humility. And so we're going to consider this story and this song in three parts: a confirmation for Mary, an exclamation to Mary, and then magnification by Mary, as we learn from her and from Elizabeth that our exalted Lord has humbled himself in order to exalt the humble. Let's read together from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. And so our story this morning begins with a confirmation for Mary. Because up until this point, we have two separate stories, connected but separate. Two women that shouldn't be pregnant, right? One too old and another too unmarried. And Elizabeth is maybe 70 or so. We don't know exactly, but beyond childbearing age, Mary is betrothed, but not yet married. So Gabriel comes, he visits Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, tells him that his barren wife is finally going to have a child. And then he visits unwed Mary and tells her the Holy Spirit is going to create life in her virgin body. Zechariah, you'll remember, struggles with this truth, and so his mouth is sealed in judgment and discipline from the Lord. Mary believes, so that when the angel says nothing is impossible with God, her mouth opens and says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And so you've got this contrast, right, between doubt of Zechariah and the faith of Mary. And now in our passage, these two unexpected stories come together. And it started with Gabriel in verse 36, speaking to Mary. He says, "Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." And so Mary, she gets this news as a sign, showing her that God will do what he said he's going to do. She didn't ask for a sign, but she gets one. You might suppose that just even the radical nature of the sign, the fact that life is going to come to her before she's married, almost demands a sign. It's a gift from God to her. And so Mary, to help you believe that the Messiah is going to be in you, in your womb, Elizabeth, in her old age, is going to be pregnant. And in fact, she's already 6 months into her pregnancy. And we're told at the end of our passage this morning, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months. And then in verse 57, it says the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, but Mary isn't mentioned. So it seems like Mary leaves before John is born. That matters because back in verse 39, it says Mary arose with haste and went into the hill country to a town in Judah. And so if Elizabeth is 6 months along and Mary stays about 3 months, but leaves before the baby is born, add all that up, and you get the sense that she hears the news. Mary hears the news from Gabriel and then gets up and heads out on this journey within hours, maybe days at most. Couldn't have been much time to add up to 9 months in total, right? A journey of maybe 75 miles or so up into the hill country, taking a few days. This is not a simple trip down to the other side of the neighborhood. She gets on her way. She wants to go see what's happening. And Luke doesn't tell us the exact moment of Mary's conception. As we see, as you get the whole story, it seems like it might have happened or it's about to happen. She isn't showing yet. Joseph doesn't know anything yet. So she's not going to Elizabeth out of shame, right? She has nothing to hide at this moment. And she's not going out of fear of Joseph. Again, we have no sense that he knows anything at the moment. So she heads out on this long journey because she wants her faith to grow. She wants to see Elizabeth's growing belly, and she wants her faith likewise to grow. She wants more joy. She wants excitement. Elizabeth, I mean, imagine, she's likely been the object of scorn, of gossip, barrenness seen as a judgment from God, finally pregnant, well beyond child-rearing years, and she's finally pregnant. And so Mary says, "I got to see this. I got to see Elizabeth. We got to rejoice together. I want to tell her my own story. Tell her this crazy thing the angel has told me, because the Messiah is coming." And so Mary heads on her way. She wants confirmation, not because she doubts, but because she wants more faith. She wants it to be strengthened by the sight of Elizabeth's belly. And can you just imagine for a minute the joy of these two ladies coming together? I mean, Elizabeth, pregnant at last, Mary knowing it's coming and knowing that this is the Messiah, right? Just the joy. Like, I mean, I remember even each of the times we found out that my wife was pregnant. I mean, just the joy of that moment, right? Even the stupid joy where you're just kind of like, what, like how, what, when, how? You just can't even comprehend it, right? You remember that? And here you've got Mary seeing Elizabeth greeting one another, and we're about to see just nothing but sheer joy pour out of both of them. And so you get this exclamation to Mary of sheer joy, but it starts with a greeting and then a leap, a leaping baby. Mary walks into the house and greets Elizabeth. And it was probably more of, she might have walked in a little coy. Hey, how are you doing? Anything interesting happened to you lately? Right? Probably a bit more than that. It could have been a full embrace. Their family, there's good reason to think that might have been a part of it. Like, it's even just fun to think about Jesus and John in the womb being that close to one another. See other greetings in Scripture that are longer, slower. You know, and it's interesting because Luke is prone to tell us a lot of detail. As we go on, you're going to see Luke gives lots of interesting details in his stories that other gospel writers don't give. And it's always for a very specific reason. But here, the action seems to just like skip right across the greeting because that's not the point. Mary enters the house. There's this greeting and then something quickly happens. Right? And remember, Elizabeth doesn't know really what's going on inside of her yet. She knows she's pregnant, obviously, but Zechariah is mute. So she doesn't have this word from the angel to understand who this child is, why it's happened to her, and what's going to happen to Mary. She doesn't know anything. She doesn't know the deeper story yet. But then the greeting comes from Mary, and as soon as Elizabeth hears it, John leaps in the womb. John already knows who Jesus is, right? You remember back in verse 15, it said, the Holy Spirit, he'll go forth in the power of the Spirit, power of Elijah, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared, and that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. So John's job is to prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah, and he wastes no time getting to work. He's already started working right here in the womb, announcing the coming of the Lord. And I think those of you who have been moms can recognize that word leap and maybe just kind of cringe a little bit. You know, that's not a roll or a jab. That's not a gentle kick. As fun and I'm sure as unpleasant as those can be. Like John uses a very specific word here of John. Leap. Something much, much greater. This baby, only 6 months from conception, filled with joy so much that he leaps inside his mom. He can't contain his own joy, even as a baby. And you remember from the start of Luke, Luke wants Theophilus to have certainty, right? He wants him to have confidence in what he's heard. And again, Luke is giving us these details for a reason. All this meant to help us see something early on and throughout the whole book about the true identity of the Messiah, the true nature of his work. And so in these early stories, Luke has Malachi in mind. So flip back 50 or so pages in your Bible to the end of the Old Testament, the last book, to Malachi chapter 4. Listen how Malachi, through the Lord, speaks. It says, behold, the day is coming. He's looking off into the future, thinking of the day of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. The day is coming, burning like an oven. It's getting hot. It's getting close. When all the arrogant, all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. Shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I command him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Sound familiar? Angel quoted part of that, right, to Zechariah. And when this great and awesome day of the Lord comes, when the promised Messiah comes, you've got joy rising with the dawn, rising with the sun. Elijah's going to come. Calves, babies, leaping in joy. There's no ordinary baby that John's excited about. He knows that Malachi, the day of the Lord, is dawning. And so he leaps with joy. As you might expect, that leap leads to Elizabeth's loud cry. And I'm sure at like 5% pain and like 10% surprise, but I mean, it's just joy, sheer joy, because the Holy Spirit's filled her and illumined her heart to know what that leap meant. So look again at verse 41. It says, when Elizabeth heard the greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. So you've got truth proclaimed by John, the Holy Spirit filling Elizabeth to understand that truth, and then she speaks. So just a note, watch for this pattern in Luke and in Acts too. Truth received, filling of the Holy Spirit, that truth understood and then proclaimed. Holy Spirit causes us to understand truth and to speak truth. Keep an eye out for that pattern. And she exclaims with a loud cry. And so Luke doubles up this language here to help us understand the joy, right? This is not just an ordinary shout of joy. This is something extra great. Like this is like teenage girls with like shrieks and shrills that no one can understand but them. Like this is that kind of joy, right? The Messiah has come and the mother of the Messiah is in my house. Blessed are you, Mary. This is threefold blessing. Blessed are you, Mary, among women. Only Mary gets this special spot. A singular gift no other woman gets, right? And as we've talked about in past weeks, no hint of Mariology, of perpetual virginity, praying for her. This is a blessing because she gets one spot that nobody else in all of history gets. A special place for her. And blessed is the fruit of her womb. And so Mary is officially pregnant. Now, it's really happened. And don't gloss over that too quickly. Like, I mean, just stop and think about it. Something unique has happened. A virgin conception really happened. Like a teenage girl, apart from the God-designed plan that started in creation in Genesis 1, that plan, husband and wife coming together, a new life, God did something completely different than that. And it actually happened. Then Elizabeth calls herself blessed. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Who am I that I get to meet the mother of my Lord? Who am I that I get to have her in my home and rejoice together? Like, I mean, do you hear the humility in Elizabeth's words? Who am I? I'm lowly. Nobody. I've been the object of scorn. Shame for my barrenness. I'm unworthy of this great honor. But the mother of my Lord has come to me. And notice that word, Lord. She calls the baby in Mary's womb, Lord. Which on the one hand could be a simple sign of respect. But again, Luke's better than that. Notice in the next two sentences, she also says, blessed is she, meaning Mary, who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So she clearly means, blessed are you, from God in heaven, Yahweh. Blessed are you, Mary, because you believed that this would happen. And if we go back even just to the beginning of Luke, Gabriel's visit, Gabriel says he's sent from God, and he says, the Lord is with you. You found favor with God. He says, the Lord God will give the baby in her the throne of his father, David. And then Mary calls herself the servant of the Lord, her God. And you keep going back, we've got all sorts of references to the Lord, but always directed to God. Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Zechariah is chosen to enter the temple of the Lord. An angel of the Lord appears to him. Zechariah's son will be great before the Lord. His son will turn the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. Elizabeth says it's the Lord that has done this to her. All of these, Lord is always God, Yahweh, the God in heaven. But now Elizabeth says, why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And so Luke, I mean, he could hardly be clearer if he just outright said it. The baby in the womb of Mary is the Lord. It's the God of Israel. The exalted Lord has humbled himself by becoming a baby, entering into the womb of an unknown woman from an unknown town. And no wonder, joy, loud cries. No wonder John's leaping. No wonder Mary's going to visit Elizabeth, right, to see this miraculous sign. Because the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day that Malachi talked about, that all the prophets talked about, is dawning. God has remembered his people. He has humbled himself. He's entered into his creation, born, as we'll see, to redeem us from our sin, to set everything right, to turn the world upside down by setting it right side up. And it's at this point that Mary bursts into song. Magnification by Mary. She sings of God's work in exalting the humble. The exalted Lord has humbled himself in order to exalt the humble. And I mean, goodness, what a song she sings, filled with scripture. There's echoes here of Hannah's prayer back in 1 Samuel, echoes of Moses' song after the Exodus in Exodus 15, echoes of the Psalms. We read some of them even this morning from the prophets. Mary is just filled with joy. She's filled with scripture, and it overflows in song. I mean, moms, just like, what a great reason to give thanks to the Lord for our moms who are like this. And so moms, be strengthened, be encouraged by the example of Mary here. Fill your hearts with scripture and then fill your homes with songs of praise, magnifying the Lord, rejoicing in him. I mean, we need more moms like Mary, more moms like Timothy had, more grandmothers like Timothy had who taught him the scriptures from an early age. Reason to give thanks this morning and a reason to be encouraged. But this song here from Mary, it's a song to the Lord. And again, both to God and to God in her womb. Because Luke wants us to see that these two are so united that they're not different but the same. Right? The angel told Mary to name the baby Jesus, which means God saves. And then she sings of God, her Savior. She says, his name, holy is his name in her song, and the angel said the child would be called holy. She sings of the mighty one who has done great things, who has shown strength with his arm, which are echoes of the deeds, the strength of God in the Exodus, God redeeming his people. And so Luke wants us to see she's singing both praise to her child and praise to the God in heaven. And the song, it really breaks into three parts to help us understand what Mary is singing about and what Luke wants us to learn from this song. We're going to look at it just in three parts here. First, Mary praises God for what he has done for her. This is the first few verses, verses 46 to 49. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For, this is the reason why she's rejoicing, he has looked on the humble estate of my servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Her soul magnifies the Lord. It's a Latin word, magnificat, which is why we call this the Magnificat. She's exalting the Lord. She's glorifying him. She's praising in him. Her spirit's rejoicing. And she isn't thinking in technical terms, trying to say there's a difference between soul and spirit. She's saying everything she has, all that's within her, is praising God, crying out in joy to the God who has done a mighty thing, magnifying him, making him bigger. Because he's looked on her humble estate, the lowliness of his servant. It maybe even echoes here, again, filled with scripture, echoes here of Hagar. She flees from Sarai when she's pregnant herself. An angel Lord comes to her, sees her in her affliction, and she calls the name of God that day, you are the God who sees me. All generations are going to call Mary blessed, fulfilled even here in our day as we think about this passage, because the Mighty One has done a great thing for her. He looked on her. He didn't disregard her. He didn't ignore her in her humble estate. Instead, he did a mighty thing, and so she's blessed. So he's a God who sees the humble. He sees the afflicted. He sees the brokenhearted, the downcast, the suffering, the forgotten, the lonely, the nobody is from nowhere. He's a God who sees us. God sees her in this humble estate and exalts her. And so she praises him. But then Mary sings of what God does in the world. Mary sees herself as a pattern for how God always works. This is verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And so he's shown strength by scattering the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. It's not just their actions, but their very imaginations, their very hearts that are bursting with pride. Much like the people of Babel, making a name for themselves. Instead of spreading out, making a name for God, they gather together. But what does God do? He confuses them and then he disperses them. He scatters the proud. Mary goes on, she says, he brings down the mighty from their thrones and exalts those of humble estate. And you pick really any number of references from scripture, but I think one that just came to my mind, you think of Saul and David. Saul, the warrior king, the guy who looked like a king, the guy who all of Israel said, that's the guy we want to be our king. But God rejects him. Saul turns from following the Lord, turns from following the commandments. And so the Lord says he's taken the kingdom of Israel from him. And then he sends Samuel, you might remember this, he sends Samuel out to the house of Jesse. God has chosen a king from among Jesse's sons. And so Samuel goes and he does the same thing Israel did. He looks at the taller, the older, the wiser boys. God rejects them all. You remember what the Lord said to Samuel? He says, God doesn't look on the appearance. Don't look at the appearance. Don't look at the stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so Samuel sees David, the youngest, the lowest, the shepherd, who didn't even get called in from the field for this. It was so obvious that it wasn't going to be him. But that's who the Lord chooses. The mighty brought down and the lowly exalted. And he's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away. The hungry receive food and are satisfied. The rich, the plentiful, walk away with nothing. So you could almost summarize this list in two lists. You have those whom God judges. He brings them low, the proud, the powerful, the plentiful. Then you have those whom God exalts, those whom he lifts up, the humble and the hungry. And I think the key to seeing the difference here between these is back up in verse 49, where Mary said, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Holy is his name. His name, just a word that stands in, capturing for all of who God is. And holy here speaks not of his moral goodness, so it certainly would include it, but it really an infinite difference between us. So it gathers up all of God's attributes, all of his character, his nature, and describes in one word the infinite chasm between God and us, the infinite difference between God and man. One word, holy. And this holy God, she says, has mercy on those who fear him. And the idea of fearing God can be hard for us to understand because it's not being afraid of God. Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way. He said, this holy fear, it's the fixed temper and complexion of the soul. The fixed temper and complexion of the soul. This fear is not servile, but filial. Here's what he means by that. There's a difference between fearing God and being afraid of God. The godly fear God as a child does his father. The wicked are afraid of God as the prisoner is of the judge. And so this fear that Mary sings about, it's a reverent awe, a wonder of God as we see his holiness. We see that infinite difference between us and him, and we stand in awe, wonder at who he is. So that the difference between these two lists, the proud, the powerful, the plentiful, the humble, and the hungry, it's fear of God. Because one, they see God in light of themselves, and the other sees themselves in light of God. The proud, the powerful, the plenty. Now, these things aren't inherently wicked, right? It's not wrong to have pride in excellent work. It's not wrong inherently to have plenty. It's not wrong inherently to have power. But the danger comes in this, the self-sufficiency, the God-forgetfulness that often comes with them, right? The more of them we get, and the more of them we get in combination with the others, add up everything in our lives. We look and see all that we have, all that we've done, and then we see how much room is left for God. See if he can fill in that last remaining gap. And this comes especially as we think about our schedules, right? This is an easy way to see it. Prioritizing and filling our lives with more for us, a greater name for us. Comes out when in our words and our actions, when that self-sufficiency is threatened or questioned. Seeing God in light of ourselves, looking at ourselves first, and then seeing God second. And then what of the humble, the hungry? They see themselves in light of God. They readily confess, I've got nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Helpless, looking to thee for grace. They see God magnifying him, getting bigger and bigger. His glory growing in front of their eyes such that they see nothing but him. And then like Elizabeth and Mary, they just say, who am I? Who am I that the mother of my Lord would come into my house? Who am I that God would do this to me? It's the world being turned upside down. Do you see it in Mary's song? Do you hear it? Because the world would often look on the proud. We do this. We look on the proud, those who have something to be proud of, those who have a lot, those who are powerful, and we have a tendency to exalt them even higher. But God brings them low. He humbles them. And here's why. Look at the last part of Mary's song. So she's praised God for what he's done for her, and she's praised God, seeing herself as a pattern for how God works. But now she connects it to salvation. She praises God for his work in salvation, connecting all this together. She says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. He has helped his servant Israel. And if you've been here for the last few months, this should come quickly to your ear, should bring Isaiah to mind, right? Israel called the servant of the Lord. And Isaiah tells us both of God's choosing Israel to be his servant and Israel's failure to obey the law of God. And so God promises to send a servant, singular, to save his servant, plural. The Messiah will come in the future and save his people from their sins. Just briefly, Isaiah 41, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand.'" You hear those, all those future blessings, right? Isaiah is speaking this to Israel. God will do this. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Promises, yes, but forward-looking promises, future-looking promises. Did you notice how Mary sang her song? Look back at it. He has shown strength. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has filled. And he has helped his servant Israel. And she's singing. It sounds to our ear like a past tense. She's still singing, forward-looking, but in a way that says these forward-looking promises are so confident that I can sing of them as if they're already done. Because God hasn't fulfilled all these things yet, but what he's promised is as good as done, such that I can sing about them as if they've already happened. God has remembered his mercy. He has remembered his covenant. God has exalted those who fear him. And she says, not just Israel, but from generation to generation, all who fear him. Because remember, it wasn't that God didn't choose Israel because they were the greatest, but because he loved them. So when you put all this together, if you want to sing like this, if you want to sing like Mary, you've got to think like Mary. If you want to sing of God's mercy like Mary does, you've got to also confess your own humility like Mary does. Because God came not to exalt the high, but to exalt the low. Exalted Lord, he's humbled himself in order to exalt the humble, to save those who confess their sin, confess their need of a Savior. Listen to how Paul puts this together in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "We," speaking of all of us, "by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses." I mean, it doesn't get lower than that, right? More humbling than that to say objects of wrath and dead in our trespasses. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Singing this demands that we confess our humility before God. But pride, power, plenty, these are the siren songs, right? Calling us away from humility, calling us away from the gospel, things that magnify ourselves, filling our eyes with visions of ourself. And so just where are you being seduced by that call this morning? But humility, hunger, cries for help, Mary's song, seeing ourselves in light of who God is, all he's done for us in Christ, calling us to confess our humility that we might be raised up and seated with Christ, filling our eyes with nothing but the reigning Christ, like Mary, just magnifying him, him alone. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we do confess our own humility. We confess our pride, that we lack humility. We confess that we don't fully understand or know just how wicked we were or just how dead we were apart from your intervening grace. And so would our confession, Lord, this morning be, who am I? Who am I, God, that you would love me this way, that you would show your mercy to me this way? God, would our hope then, our eyes be filled with the work of our Savior Christ, who has exalted the lowly, who took the dead and made them alive, and who further has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God, in all our struggles in life, our sin in life, our suffering in life, remind us, Lord, that we have been seated next to our Savior, and fill our hearts with visions of him, God, that he might be our joy, he might be our hope, he might be our peace now and forevermore. Amen.